I gave my wife several dozen roses, buckets of beautiful pink roses, and we got into a fight. She was upset with me. Now, that doesn't make any sense at all. I gave her roses, lots and lots of roses, and she was disappointed. Well, there's some more details you ought to know. First of all, you ought to know that I did not buy those roses. A lady in our church was a big fan of roses, and she had died, and her family, in honor of her, brought to the church truckloads of flowers of roses, and I just saw an opportunity. Why not? Why throw these things away? They were in the church kitchen. They were going to be tossed out. Why not use these and bless my wife? Now, before you think I'm a real scumbag, I didn't lie and say that I had bought them. I was very upfront that I had brought these roses from our friend's funeral to give to her. But it still did not have the effect I was looking for. You know, what you bring to your spouse, how you treat your spouse, reflects what you really believe, what you really value about your spouse. The very similar concept here in this opening chapter of Malachi, there's a problem, isn't there? They're bringing sacrifices, and the result is God is saying, "You have despised my name." Here's the principle. Worship reflects what we believe about God. The way and the manner and how we worship God reflects what we truly believe about God. So this accusation, what is the accusation? Let's look at Malachi chapter 1 and let's go halfway down. Let's pick up in verse 6. He writes this. He says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then God says, if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name." And then comes their response. "But you say," and here's their response, "how have we despised your name?" That's a great question. The accusation has gotten very serious. It's gone beyond just not doing worship right, all the way to God says, "What you're doing, you have despised my name. You have defiled my name. You have brought shame to my name." Now, this idea of respect, look here again at verse 6. The word is also, could be translated literally, fear. And that is what God is looking for here. In this relationship, he's looking for fear. He's looking for respect. Now, it's not a fear that is a fear that you have of an enemy. That means that you want to avoid contact with. You want to avoid any kind of relationship, and so you run away from. Rather, a biblical fear here is described as one that shows an honor to, a respect. Look again at verse 6. He says, you could tie respect and the word honor together. Respect being fear, but honor, he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Now, what is Malachi doing? What is God doing through Malachi? He's simply going to a relationship they would understand. Okay, you know how it works. A son gives honor to his father, and a servant gives honor to his master. This word honor is a great biblical word. It's a concept we see all throughout Scripture, and it's the Hebrew word kabod. K-A-B-O-D is one way we could translate it. And it's oftentimes translated in the Bible as glory. This is what God is looking for in the worship from his people to him. This is what he's expecting. And so what we have here is a people that are not honoring, they're not giving glory, they're not giving respect to God. Go with me to Psalms. Let's go to Psalm chapter 24. Let me just show you a couple perspectives here on this concept of glory. These would be great cross-references to jot down in your margin to track along. But in Psalm 24, let's drop down to verse 7. This is what David says of his king. He says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors." Why? that the King of glory of Kabod may come in. Verse 8 asks the question, who is the King of glory? Who is this King of Kabod, of honor? He answers, the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Again, the question is asked. Verse 10, who is this King of glory? The answer is resoundingly, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Look at the imagery described here in this wonderful psalm. It's not, hey, God is great, God is good, thank you for this food, right? It's not one of those kind of relationships that God is, hey, he's good, he's all right, he's good, he's bigger than me, it's all right, he's good. No, rather, there's this idea of open up the doors, even the doors that are at his house have a reverence for the King. Lift up your heads, O you ancient gates, O you ancient doors. There's this idea of there's someone great and mighty about to enter. And look how his greatness is described in verse 8. He is the Lord who is what? Strong in what? Mighty. Well, what kind of mighty? He's mighty in what? In battle. See, there's a very clear picture drawn here for us. For we're to reverence God, if we're to show him kabod, if we're to honor him, then we must see him for who he really is. For you see, the what you believe about God should be directly tied into how you relate to him in worship. And Psalm 24 wants to remind us that he is mighty in battle, that he is a great warrior, and that we are to lift up our heads. We are to give him the glory. Let's go to another psalm. Go with me to 29. Let's just look at the first two verses here in 29. David again writes, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord, and here's our word, glory, or kabod, and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is what? Due his name. That means his name comes with a price. That means his name comes with a response that is built in. That his name, when we come to his name, when we address him in his character and his greatness, that we're to do so in bringing what? And bringing him glory, and bringing him the kabod. Finally, verse 2, worship the Lord in holy array. Not only are we to lift up our gates, we're to ascribe to him the glory that is due his name. Another one we could look at is Isaiah. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 42. And those of you who've been working your way through the Bible with us in this, Isaiah chapter 42, this is a great one, 42 verse 8. Speaking of the Messiah, of the servant of the Lord, he tells us in verses 5 through 7 what he's going to do, and then he gives us the reasons. Look at verse 8. He says, I am the Lord, and that is my name. I will not give my glory, my kabod, my honor to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare to you new things. Have you picked up what this glory is connected to? Have you noticed this glory is connected to his name? Go back to Malachi real quick. In Malachi, we saw that the problem was in their offerings. In verse 6, at the end, he describes the priest as despising his name. And they want to know, how? How have we despised his name? And what is it with this name? What is it with the name of God? It's a key word, as you noticed in your study this week, as you did your overview. You saw this repeated reference to his name. Let's take a little journey real quick. Let me go into Proverbs chapter 18. Just some great verses here on this. In Proverbs 18, he describes his name. Look what it says in verse 10. He describes his name. He says, the name of the Lord is a what? A strong tower. I love that. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. And the implications, or the application then, would be the righteous runs into it and is what? Safe. There is safety in the name of the Lord. There is security in the name of the Lord. And we literally have the proverb literally has us running into that name. Well, what is that name? That name in the ancient Near Eastern culture, in the biblical times, name meant a character. Name was synonymous with who you were. And so it was you had to be very careful about a name. Honestly, our culture has missed this, but it used to be that you wouldn't do something shameful in your society simply because you didn't want to bring shame to the family name. Now, that unfortunately is not quite as reoccurring as we would like it to be. But there's a sense in which your name represented who you were. My favorite illustration of this is Wide World Wrestling. Now, I don't watch it anymore, but when I was a kid, I loved Saturday mornings watching WWF, the Wide World Wrestling Foundation. And they had these guys, you remember these guys, they had these guys come out and they had these great costumes, but they had these names like the Terminator, you know, or Ric Flair had this long blonde hair and he'd fling it back as he'd come out and he'd be like a chicken, you know, walking around and, you know, flexing his muscles. He always had pretty girls hanging off of him. His name was tied up in who he was. But there were other ones like Andre the Giant and, you know, and he's the Crusher and all these others. And their names always had something to do with what they did in the ring. It was great. Ric Flair, those guys had mirrors they'd bring into the ring, you know, but the hammer would bring a hammer. You know, and the Terminator had this whole routine in his fight that would show you that he was going to terminate you. The name represented who they were. Well, the very same thing here with God. His name is to be honored. He says, you're despising my name in doing this. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and look what he tells the prophets about this name. Deuteronomy 18. This is very interesting. A passage probably you're familiar with prophets. But I want to pick up in verse 18. He says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak, and here's our phrase, in my name, I myself will require it of him. Here's the warning, verse 20. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, presumptuously meaning that he's not really, that he's using the name, but he doesn't really have God's message, who speaks presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, here's the result. That prophet shall die. You see, a prophet was one who was a mouthpiece for God. God would give his message to the prophet, and then the prophet was to deliver that message to his people. And if the prophet began to see the response and the connection and the fear and the respect that came when he would walk in and deliver the word of God, and he began to think, you know what, let me add some of my own agenda, some of my own words, and let me wrap it in the nice package of in God's name, God said, I'll kill him. If he speaks something in my name, which I have not spoken, I'll end his life. He's not spoken for me. We see this again in the curses. Look at flip over to chapter 28, Deuteronomy 28. Here we have that great text, absolutely critical to understanding the Old Testament prophets. But in Deuteronomy 28, look at verse 58. He writes, if you are not careful to observe all the words of this law, which are written in this book, here's what, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then comes a whole series of bad things. Just look at the first one. Then, verse 59, the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, and even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. How do those things come to them? How do these extraordinary plagues, these severe and lasting plagues, these miserable and chronic sicknesses, what is the cause for this? He says, if you're not careful to observe all the words of my law. And what that is equated to, this obedience to his word is equated to fear this honored and what? Awesome name. You know, we begin to see that God's name is absolutely important. That his name represents his reputation, his character, his who he is. And when we live in light of his laws, we are honoring his name. But when we decide to live otherwise, we are misusing his name. Do you remember the Ten Commandments, the one about his name? Thou shalt not what? Take the Lord's name in vain. Now, I grew up thinking that meant you weren't supposed to cuss. And that is true. Cursing is wrong. But there's so much more to that commandment than just simply using the Lord's name as a cuss word. It's also to use his name, to proclaim his name, but to live differently. To use his character to spout off that you are a follower of God, and yet you live your life following yourself and not following him. That would be equal to using the Lord's name in vain. To spout his name off, but to not live that way. So how did they despise his name? Well, we've looked at this week, but let's go back. Let's look at Malachi chapter 1 again. And let's look and see how they despised it. And the secret to understanding how they despise it is to look at what they did. Remember, our opening principle is this. The way you worship, how you worship, reveals what you truly believe about God. So how did they worship? Well, we find out in verse 7 and verse 12 that they're offering stuff that is defiled and despised. Look at verse 7. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. Verse 8, you present the blind for sacrifice. He goes on to say, you present the lame and the sick. Look at verse 12. Flip over to 12. He says, you're profaning it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, it is to be despised. Okay, so the first clue that we get about their despising the name of God, which is despising his character, despising him, defiling him, the first idea we get is what they bring to the sacrifice. What they bring. Now, what are they bringing? Well, we have a very clear understanding they're not bringing their best, don't we? We know that they're bringing the blind. We know they're bringing the lame and the sick. We also know that they are bringing the stolen. We found out in verse 13, that which was taken by robbery. So they're obviously trying to get away with something, aren't they? You see, they understand the requirement, and you've done your homework. You know, and you did your homework in Leviticus, and you know that there's a definite specific routine that they're to go through. Very clearly describe what can and cannot be acceptable by God. And so what they're doing is they're saying, how far can I get in my relationship with God without having to go all the way? What is there that I can bring him that would keep him off my back? What is there that I can do with God just enough so that he will make sure my family is healthy, my job is profitable, my walls and my gates are secure? Isn't that the mindset that you see here behind the people? They're not saying, we're not going to sacrifice to you. We hadn't seen you in years, Lord. We hadn't seen the cloud. We hadn't seen you. We don't know what's going on. We're not sacrificing. It'd almost be better if they had said that. But instead, their message is, oh, we are sacrificing you. Oh, we are obeying you. We are bringing you the sacrifices. But there's something really, really wrong. They're bringing the lame and the sick and perhaps the stolen. Which means that what they're bringing to God cost them little to nothing. Leftovers. You know, it's like what we do once a year in my house. We have this, and it was just recently, we had this great time of purging. I love it. I have four women in my house. And so you can imagine, we collect a lot of clothes, a lot of stuff, a lot of shoes. They're everywhere. And so my rule is, if you haven't worn it in 6 months, unless it's a jacket or something that you only wear at a certain time, you've got to get rid of it. And I remember the first couple of times, it was tough. But Dad, I love these kids. The kids are like, you know, hanging threads, hanging off of them, got markers all of them, just tore up. You know, I love these shoes, you know. But you haven't worn them. But I love them, you know. And the debate goes on. Well, no, we're getting rid of them. We're going to give them away. Now, the kids, I probably should have thrown away. But often the clothes, we'll take them, we'll put them in bags, and my wife is really good about folding them and making sure they're all clean, and she'll put them in a nice bag, you know, by size and such, and we'll take them down to Goodwill. Now, if I were to stand before you and say, I am a generous giver, I give tons of clothes every year to Goodwill, and I want some kind of credit for that, you would probably say, but you're not even using them. That's not really a gift, is it? You're just cleaning house. You're just getting rid of the things that you didn't want anyway. How is that generosity? How is that being a generous giver? Well, it's not. I'm really trying to keep my house neat and clean. I'm trying to keep the closets well put together. But they had this similar mindset. They were bringing their used leftovers, but they were presenting them as if they were the best. Because you see, that's what the law demanded, didn't it? The law demanded no defects. I want your very best, God said to the priest. When they bring them, and in Leviticus 27, there was a set of rules set up. If they were to bring one and it was questionable, guess who was in charge? The priest. The priest was to decide whether this was a good gift or a bad gift. And yet the accusation narrows in on who? The very priests that would bring the sacrifices. Now, this is interesting. You remember in Leviticus, at the end of chapter 9, they had this incredible experience. They present an offering, and a fire comes out and consumes the offering, and the people are just blown away. There was kabod going everywhere. They were glorifying God. They were amazed. It was like revival had struck the desert. The very next chapter, chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, they decide, it seems, to recreate it. And yet, the Bible tells us they offered strange fire. Now, the commentaries go nuts with what strange fire is, but all we know is, for sure, it was strange. Meaning, it wasn't ordained by God. It wasn't what God had commanded. They improvised. They went around a corner. They tried to bring something else in that God had not commanded. And do you remember what happened? They lay it out, they offer the strange fire, except this time the fire doesn't consume the offering. It consumed the priest. And there's poor Aaron looking at his two sons burnt to a crisp in front of him. And Moses, God through Moses, says, don't you dare mourn them. He wasn't allowed to mourn them. He wasn't allowed to go through the process of ripping his clothes and throwing ashes on his head and wailing out in misery. God said, you keep it in. And they went through this process. My question when I read this is, Lord, why didn't you Nadab and Abihu them? When they're bringing these miserable offerings, why didn't you send down the fire? Why didn't you destroy them like you did before? You know what? And I cannot find, I have looked for it, I cannot find a tangible reason why God didn't continue that process throughout, other than His grace. Instead of destroying them with fire, he brings them the word of Malachi. And he gives them a very clear, don't you think? A very clear warning in how to honor his name and how to no longer despise his name. What is it up with this despising and this defiling? I don't know if you've done this, but if you could take them in verses 7 and verse 12 and just list them out, you'll see very quickly that they're interchangeable. Defiled and despised, there's actually four different words used here that are all synonyms together. And in the Hebrew, apparently, my Hebrew is pretty rusty, but in the Hebrew, apparently, there's some semantic connections, which means in their word buildings, in their DNA of the words, there's connections there. And so a Hebrew would have picked up on this connection very easily. It's difficult for us as we don't speak Hebrew. But there's this definite connection. But this despising, this defiling, literally is desanctifying, isn't it? That's what's going on. When to despise the food or defile the food, which means to defile the table, to despise the table, to defile his name or to despise his name, all those interconnected simply could be added up to this. They are desanctifying worship. Now, what does it mean to de-sanctify worship? Well, sanctification in and of itself means to set it apart. It's why we sanctify Sunday in our tradition. Sunday is a day that is set apart, which means you're not supposed to do what you do the other 6 days. Now, not in a legalistic manner, but honestly, day seven, Sunday, should be set apart. I was doing a small group Sunday night. And two couples in the small group said, we got to go early. Well, why is that? Our kids are in a soccer tournament. At 8 o'clock on Sunday night? And one of them said, oh, yeah, that's not so bad. We had a game last Sunday at 11 o'clock. Now, I don't want to get on some soapbox about soccer on Sundays, but somehow we're desanctifying Sunday if we think Sunday is now for, you know, let's have our extra sports gatherings together. I know some of the men are going, oh no, he's going to start talking about NFL football. That's why I watch college football. It's on Saturday. But Sunday is to be set apart. It's to be sanctified. And that's what they're doing here with God's name, is they're de-sanctifying it. They're taking his name and the glory to his name, and they're bringing it down a notch. Then they're saying, you know, I know you want it up here, but we're going to place it here. Now, what does God do when people begin to do that with his day, with his holiness? Listen to Amos chapter 5. Hosea, Joel, Amos, if I can find Amos. Listen to Amos chapter 5. This is beginning in verse 21. God speaking says, I hate... Okay, just let me stop for a second. Anytime you hear the Lord say, I hate, we need to listen very carefully. If our Creator, our Sustainer, our Redeemer, our Lord and King hates something, we need to be very careful that we're not guilty of it. 21, I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings. God says, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. You remember, the offering was the God-ordained system to make things right between you and him. The offering system wasn't something that they picked up from the pagan surrounding culture that said, hey, this is how we get gods to get off our back or to take care of us in battle or to make the wombs of our women prosperous. This is not where they picked that up. They got offerings directly from the mouth of Yahweh. And God said, that system is broken. You know what that means? If the system of resolution, if the system to get back into God's favor, if the offerings, the only way to get stand before God in a right standing is being rejected by God, then the people are in big trouble. Something that he has set up, he said, I'll no longer accept that. Well, why? Look what he goes on to say in verse 23. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But here's the solution. Verse 24. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like a what? A small dripping faucet. No, like an ever-flowing stream. God says, you're all about the noise. You're all about the ritual. You're all about the perfunctory actions, but you've forgotten about justice. You've forgotten about righteous living. I want it to be flowing out of you like a river. I want it to be part of your daily life. I don't want it to be something you turn on when I show up. I don't want something that you crank on when other people are looking. I want it to just flow out of you. This is why he's not listening, because obviously the flow has stopped. Look what they did in verse 25. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? Verse 26, look at this. You also, I underlined also, seems to be a key word here. You also carried along Succoth. Now, Succoth is, if you have a New American Standard Inductive Study Bible, it tells you on the side, it's a shrine of Moloch. Okay, Moloch is one of the pagan deities that the Canaanites worshipped. You also carried along Succoth, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. His conclusion, therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. What did they believe about God? Honestly, what did they believe about God if they are going to bring the sacrifices, but they're also going to bring their pagan deities? What does that say about who God really is? Maybe it says something like this: God is a God whom I can deal with. God is a God who I can negotiate with. As long as I bring enough to the table that he's satisfied, I'm okay, because I'm going to bring my other gods because I got the same kind of deal with them. I got my God and I got my other gods. And I'm the one who will manage the relationship. Isn't that what they're saying? Isn't that the condition of the people in Malachi? Now, isn't this interesting? Do you realize this is the, as far as I can tell, this is the last address to the nation of Israel. After this time, we have 400 years of silence. We have gospels, and I'll grant the gospels start in the nation of Israel. And Matthew tells him when he goes out, I want you to go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But it's very clear in the gospels that that is expanded to the rest of the world. If that is the case, then Malachi is the last message. What is his last message to his people? You're despising my name. Now, what makes it so bad, what makes this despising his name so bad, is what they didn't believe. Look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. This is profound. I get so tied up into Jacob and Esau and the whole idea of God's sovereignty over election and all those fun things you need to wrestle with, and you did this week. You were in Romans chapter 9, and you wrestled through some of that. I got so tied up in that I missed the very first statement. What is the first statement that comes out of the mouth of God through Malachi? I've loved you. Isn't that profound? His last message to his nation as a nation is, I've loved you. It reminded me how it began. Places like Deuteronomy 7. Let's look at it. Deuteronomy 7. What a great bookend to this book of Malachi. Looking at the beginning of this relationship. We'll pick up on verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 reads this way. He says, for you are a holy people, a sanctified people, we could say. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, set apart for him. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Okay, we read that loud and clear in Malachi chapter 1. Talking about twins, Before they're born, God set his love on Jacob, and his not so love, he actually says hate, on Esau. And you've done your homework to find out all about Esau, who then becomes the father of Edom. And you've worked your way throughout the history of Edom. And you ended up in Hebrews, where even Hebrews tells you how bad it is. He set his love on Jacob before Jacob was born. Well, here we read that as well, don't we? What did he say he did to this people for his own possession? He did what? He chose them. Ah, I've got it. God is a time traveler. That's what God is. You see, God at the beginning of time, he before he does anything, he hits the pause button on the big time clock. He runs into the future and he looks upon Israel and says, oh, man, this is a great nation. These people are zealous. They've got it together. They're passionate. They're empowered. Man, they're great. You know what? Hold, stay right there. Goes back. Unhits time and says, I choose Israel. Is that what the Bible teaches? That would be to dishonor his name. That would be to make God like a trickster. A God who somehow looks into the future and says, oh, look, you're doing great. I'll choose you. And then goes back and takes credit for that. Well, why did he choose Israel? Now, I've been over there, and I know some of these folks. And let me tell you, they are cool people. Their soldiers are amazing. I mean, they're just brave. And we've got one friend that we go and see, and he one time led a charge against the Syrians with a tank without any shells in it as a bluff, and the Syrians freaked out because they saw this charge coming over. They said, well, there must be a ton behind them, and they retreated. These guys are tough. But that is not why God chose them. Look what it very clearly says in verse 7, why he chose them. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were quite the opposite, the fewest of all the peoples. But because, verse 8, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So, and he's going to go on to describe that love and the implications of it. But I want you to see that he chose Jacob because he put his love on him. Now, isn't that what we read in Malachi? Go back to Malachi chapter 1. Isn't that what we read in Malachi? You see, the first five verses really, honestly, set the foundation for this book. I read in one commentary, there aren't any really imperatives, there aren't any really commands in this first section. He's setting up the truth. It's kind of Pauline in that way, isn't it? How Paul would, like in Romans, write 11 chapters of doctrine and then four chapters following of application of imperatives, of instructions based upon that truth and that doctrine. Here we have a very similar situation. He sets it up and he says, I have loved you. And then look at the result of his love in verse 5. He says, your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified even beyond the border of Israel. It's so cool because it's not just, okay, look, I've loved you. You've disobeyed. We're going to get this fixed. Okay, we're going to take care of this. There's some really clear implications, some really clear applications that must happen, but the premise is very clear. It is sitting on the foundation of God's love. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever doubted God's love for you? Have you ever wondered, Lord, my situation is not good. Do you still love me? You ever had one of those dark moments of the soul where you begin to just wrestle with God and question, it seems like you love them, but you don't love me. And then you begin to work that out in your life and you say, well, if you don't love me, then maybe I don't love you. you know what, maybe I'm going to take back my Sunday. And when you show me that you really love me, maybe I'll come back. You ever get into one of those, it's a nasty dialogue with God. It's the dialogue that says, look, you do for me, I'll do for you. But the irony of it is, he starts off this relationship with what? I have loved you. The implications will be, is I have chosen you. I didn't choose Esau. I didn't set my love upon Esau. I set my love upon you. And guess what? Because of that, one day you will say, the Lord be magnified even beyond the borders of Israel. I can't help but go back into the Old Testament covenant and begin to wrestle with some of the things that we read here. We read about Genesis chapter 12. We have the first dialogue between Abraham and God. And God, for some reason, picks Abraham and he says, you, I will make a great nation. Not because you got it together, not because you've got lots of influence, not because if I bring you up, others will follow. I choose you. And it's hilarious because Abraham's an old man married to an old woman. And God says, and through you, I will bless all the families of the earth. Not just your cousins and your in-laws, but through you, I will bless the entire world, he tells an old man. And you know the story. A long time happens before he has that son Isaac. A long time. Isn't that interesting? And from Isaac comes our two guys, Jacob and Esau. And what happens with Jacob and Esau? I want Jacob. What do you believe about God? Do you believe that he has chosen you? Now, before you get your cackles up and start writing me emails about predestination and free will and that age-long debate, what do you believe about God? Because if your relationship with God comes from something that you initiate and that you've got God in a posture like this, biting his nails, just hoping you'll do the right thing, then I'm here to tell you, you don't have a biblical understanding of God. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is very clearly one who is absolutely, completely in charge. But guess what? You are also absolutely and completely responsible for everything you do. And I cannot explain it. And somebody that says they got a simple explanation and can draw it on a board, give me their number. It's a mystery. But God is absolutely sovereign. And in his sovereignty, he says to Jacob, I've loved you. But what have they done with his love? Instead of taking his love and using it the way his love is to be used, which he said, I'm going to bless you and all the families of the earth, which we saw that were to be, he says, even through his prophet Isaiah, I'm going to make you a light to the nations. That's the result of his love. That's the design and the agenda of his love. He doesn't love you because you're cute and lovable. Quite honestly, standing before him, you are covered in filth of sin without Jesus Christ. The Bible describes you as an enemy, describes me as an enemy of God without Jesus Christ. This great picture here then, they didn't believe that God had loved them. They didn't believe that God had honestly chosen them. And so what is the hope then? What is the hope that he gives? And we've got three more chapters to study in this series to unpack it some more. But what is the hope that lies here? Well, we already know he says in verse 5 that the Lord will be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Hold on to that. Now look at that. Holding on to that passage, go down to the very end of the chapter 1. And he says to them, he says, my name is to be feared among the nations. If you haven't started marking fear or revered, start marking it. You're going to see some great stuff come out. But look at what he's going to do with his name. And I love this. Verse 11. He says, from the rising of the sun even to its setting, here's the promise. My name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for, and he repeats it, my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Huh. The nations. Jacob I have loved. Esau I have hated. But here's a God who has a plan not just for Jacob. His name, his honor, his kabod, the kabod will be given to his name by who? Says it twice. By the nations. And when you read the nations and the prophets, you must understand he's not just talking about Jews that are scattered around the nations. But God has an agenda. God has a plan to bring in the entire world. God has a plan to spread his love across the face of this earth. And we saw at the beginning the promise in Genesis 12. Let me show you the fulfillment. You ready for this? Let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. I always end up here somehow. I've got a magnet to Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, you know the theme of Ephesians, while you turn there, is about being in Christ. The way I know that's the theme is because he says it over and over and over and over and over and over again. He talks about all these different aspects of our life in Christ. Not with Christ, not to Christ, not for Christ. In Christ. There's a real cool relational dynamic there. But look what he says in beginning in verse 11. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles. And if you haven't done this, it would be helpful to mark Gentiles one way and Jews another. Therefore, formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed by the flesh of human hands, remember, and here's their situation, verse 12, that you were, number one, at that time separate from Christ. That's enough. I can't imagine anything worse. Separate from Christ. But to add to that, number two, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Separated from the commonwealth of Israel. Third, strangers to the covenants of promise. And the result of these three things are you are having no hope and you're without God in the world. Can you come up with a worse scenario? Could it be any worse for the Gentiles? Completely cut off, separated, having no hope without God in this world. Can there be a worse condition you could be in? And the answer is no. But here comes the solution. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought where? You who were far off. Far off means what? Excluded, cut off, separated, strangers, without hope, without God. You who were far off have been brought near. If far off means those things, then near must mean the opposite. Connected, with hope. A family, not a stranger. With God, not without God. How did this happen? How did God change the dire condition of the Gentiles in this world? Well, Abraham would tell you. He told me. He told me in Genesis. He said, I want you to walk outside, Abraham, and I want you to see the stars in the sky. There's your people. You're going to have that many people in your family. Remember, he's an old man with an old wife. You're going to have that many people. Paul tells us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that when he said, in you the seed not referring to many, but to one. There's one in whom we have redemption. There's one in whom we have brought back, brought near. And it's in Christ Jesus, very clearly described in Christ Jesus. But what is the means by which we are brought near? God softened up. You know, my dad, my precious dad, has gotten softer in his life. I mean, it used to be I couldn't play cards and I couldn't go dancing. And we, you know, and you know, we had all these great rules. Dad now today doesn't really care. Do you? You know, he's here in the audience. You care if I play cards anymore? No, he didn't care, right? He softened up. Hopefully that'll happen to me. I know my daughters are praying for it. But God is not like that, is he? He doesn't change. He doesn't soften up. The reason why we are now brought near is not because God got tired of waiting, because God got impatient and God said, well, okay, I'll loosen the restrictions. No, it was by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. That is how we are brought near. Now listen to Jesus. In John 14, he's describing his relationship. He's talking about how it should work. He says, listen, I'm leaving you, but I want you to know I've got this commandment for you. It's a new commandment. Not new as if you never heard it, but it's fresh. And that commandment is love one another. And then in verse 15, he says this. Now, if you love me, keep my commandment. You see, it hadn't changed, has it? God tells the people of Malachi, I've loved you. Keep my commandments. Not because I'm this strict God, not because I have this tight, you know, I'm wound tight and I have to have things like this just because I do, but because when you walk in my ways, you bring me kabod. You bring me the glory that is due my name. And guess what? That's why I've created you. John Piper said it well, didn't he, when he said, we are most glorified in God when we are most satisfied in him. When we walk his ways, when we live his ways, when we bring our very best, and we're going to look at this in this course of what it means to bring your very best before God. And I promise you, next week, I'm going to meddle. I'll start in my own life and then I'll come in yours. But there are things we are doing in our current culture that I think relate very clearly to bringing the lame, the blind, and the sick. Of not bringing our very best. Our lesson ended with this, and I'll end it with it as well. Romans 12, 1. And he says, look, in view, I love it, in view of these great mercies. And what Paul's doing in 12, 1 is he's looking back over 11 chapters of incredible, incredible mercies from God. He's just got through singing a doxology at the end of 11. And he says, now in view of this, because of this, standing on this, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, pleasing to God, which is your worship. How do we worship God? We worship God because of his love, standing on that, believing he is worthy. We now give him everything and the best that we have. The implications are huge. And this is the last message that God, before it biblically goes dark for 400 years and before he sins, because the next scene, his son is on the scene. The last thing he says, I've loved you. And there's no command necessarily in this text. There are implications, there's implied to fear his name, but he's just setting the foundation. Where is he going with this message? We'll come back next week, do your homework, study chapter 2, and we'll dig in deeper. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for my brothers and sisters around this country who are studying inductively, who are giving the energy and the time and the effort, Lord, to get to know you. Father, I pray that you will meet them this week in the Scriptures. Supernaturally, would your Holy Spirit teach and guide and lead and exhort and encourage each one of us as we study your revelation. And Lord, may this week be a week where we honor your name with our lives, with our gifts to you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.